Scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Open your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. My dad sent me a story, it was last week or the week before, about a little boy who was waiting outside a grocery store for his mom, and as he waited, he was approached by a stranger, and the stranger was asking for directions. He says, hello, young man, can you tell me where the post office is? And the boy was like, sure, you go down a couple blocks and you take a right and you can't miss it. Post office is right there. Well, the man thanked the boy. And he said, I'm the new pastor in town, he said. I'd like you to come to church Sunday, and I'll show you how to get to heaven. Well, the little boy looked a little bit embarrassed. He says, oh, come on, he says, you don't even know the way to the post office. Got a point. You know, we may know the way to heaven here at Westside Church, but I wonder, do we know the worry-free way to tomorrow? As we closed in prayer after my message last Sunday, I sensed that at least some of you left worried, that some of you were already beginning to worry, that you left feeling anxious, that some of you may have been stressed. Why? Well, there's always a certain amount of stress every time you leave a message, a Sunday gathering. Maybe there shouldn't be, but it seems like there is. I think that every time you hear about things that you should be doing, that you know you may or may not be doing well, things like storing up heavenly treasure for later while we're being generous with our earthly treasures now. Anytime we hear about things that we should be doing that we don't feel like we're doing well or well enough, we can begin to feel guilty. We can begin to feel bad. We can begin to feel the weight of the law as it operates, as it should, to make us aware of our shortcomings. That's one of the functions of the law. But that's precisely where we're to run to the gospel. It's at that point we're to run to the gospel. That's precisely where we are to run to Jesus. That's where we are to remember that Jesus has done all the law required of us to gain heaven and all that is necessary to be able to gain reward. And so we need to realize that the statements of Jesus in last week's text were not primarily conditional or prescriptive, but rather they were primarily descriptive. In other words, we need to understand that the emphasis wasn't so much on what we need to do. Look, guys, unless you buckle down and start storing up treasures in heaven, you're either going to end up really rich in hell or at best poor in heaven. No, that wasn't primarily the emphasis of his words last week. His statements were primarily descriptive. He was primarily just describing how reality works. That people whose hearts are worldly will run after the stuff of the world. And that people whose hearts have been transformed by the person and work of Jesus will increasingly run after the stuff of heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if your heart belongs to Jesus, the point is that you will already be doing these things. These are just the facts. The reality is, as Jesus hinted at earlier in chapter 6, back in verse 3, when you have been brought to life in Christ, when you are a kingdom person, this is simply what you will begin to do under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You will increasingly be living generously in heaven-focused ways that you may not even be aware of. Your left hand may not even know what your right hand is doing. We see this unconscious side effect of a changed heart illustrated very powerfully in Jesus' description of judgment in chapters far ahead, in chapter 25 of the Gospel of Matthew, where you have the scene where you have everyone there before the throne of God for judgment, and you have the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. And it says this, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Did we see you thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?'" Do you see? People whose hearts have been transformed by the person and work of Jesus Christ will increasingly live generously in heaven-focused ways that they may not even be aware of every moment. And if you are a Christian, God is already starting to do this in you. And so, my friend, if you are a Christian, run to the gospel and receive comfort. And if you are not a Christian, run to the gospel and receive comfort. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But even then, even given that eternal assurance this morning, Jesus knows how the human heart works. He knows that even when his people are assured that by grace they have been saved and made secure through faith, he knows that we will still have to learn to live by faith. He knows our thoughts will inevitably turn back to the security in this stage of life, back to the practical consequences in this life if we're always thinking first of eternal things. What are the consequences of those things going to be? Jesus knows and understands the way we think. How do we think? We think, what good to a mom trying to put dinner on the table is pie in the sky by and by? What good to a dad needing a suit for a job interview is a white robe and a crown stored up for him in heaven? I wonder, today, do we know the worry-free way to tomorrow? Thankfully, Jesus knows the way. And he knows how our hearts work as well. He knows that when we are reminded to focus on eternity and store up treasures for a time and a place yet to come, all while we're struggling right now to feed our families and clothe our kids and pay our bills and just keep our sanity, he knows we can start to wonder, with all of this focus on heaven, if God really cares about this life and what we're facing here. And so in our text today, like a good shepherd does, Jesus patiently puts all of those fears to rest. He does for his disciples on that mountain and for us here today in this room exactly what was asked for by the Old Testament patriarch Jacob, who, as he fled from the anger of his brother into an unknown future, prayed this prayer: "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I can come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall truly be my God." Genesis 28. And God did all that for him. God did that for him. And like a good shepherd, Jesus assures us God will do all of this for us as well. And he puts our fears to rest. Here, after having pointed to heaven, Jesus now draws down our gaze back down to the scenery of earth to remind us of how he still cares for us, and by how he cares for earth, and by extension, how he cares for us and our needs right now and right here as well. It's a text that reveals and reminds us of God's wise, personal, and powerful provision for the future, what we call his providence. It's not a word we use much anymore. If you go back 50, 80, 100 years and beyond, you'll see that word in the writings of many Christians, providence. About providence, theologian R.C. Sproul says this: it is God's perfect plan that cannot fail and which includes every one of us and everything about us, even the hairs on our head. And so in our text today, Jesus teaches us how to live in light of the practical implications of this kind of plan in the hands of a good and loving God. In our text today, he teaches us how to live by faith in God's providence. And he does this by using as examples of his care two necessities for human survival, two necessities which, when a person does not know God, can very easily become obsessive issues of insecurity. In fact, the two necessities Jesus uses to prove the Father's care, and this is not by coincidence, they're the very same measures of earthly wealth we looked at last week. Remember, we talked about grain for food and clothing. And so he uses these to help illustrate two propositions about providence, followed by one more that we'll add at the end. But first, let's look at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Our text begins with a therefore, and what do with the therefore? We look to see what it is. Therefore, right. Whenever you see the word therefore in a sentence, remember that it is the link between an argument and a conclusion. And so, what has been the argument of Jesus as we ended last week? It was that no one can serve two masters, right? You cannot serve God and money. The understood connection between these two passages is that worry is a symptom of a divided heart. The presence of worry is it's like a check engine light, right, that tells you your eye is currently looking at more than one master, that your eye is looking at something other than God. But since Jesus here is assuming that God is already the decided master of his disciples, his conclusion is this: therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. For the person with God as their master, Jesus knows there's no need to worry. And yet, as we've said, Jesus also knows, he just knows how our hearts work. And so he patiently repeats this conclusion, not once, not twice. He repeats this conclusion six times in our text today. Do not be anxious. Don't worry. And he doesn't just say, don't worry today. He says to his disciples and to us in this room, don't keep worrying. In other words, don't sustain an anxious attitude. Don't let worry define your life, is what he's saying. Why don't we need to worry? Well, because if God is your master, then he is the one who is responsible to provide for you. And in light of the providence of Almighty God, Jesus wants his disciples to see how futile and how foolish any such worry would be. It is futile because it can't change anything. Your worry can't change anything. And it's foolish because no one knows better than God the way the future should go. The Greek word translated anxious or worry, depending on your version, or take thought to, literally means to draw in different directions. It's the idea of a mind being pulled apart by a wearing, corroding, self-tormenting thoughts about the unknown. and more specifically in our text, unknowns regarding the very basic needs of life. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Why shouldn't we worry? Think about it, Jesus says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What does he mean? In what sense does Jesus mean that life and the body are more? Well, I think there's two ways to understand this, and both ways fit very well in our text. First, in a very important sense, life and the body are more because life and the body are meant for more than simply the here and now of earth, right? We're meant for more than just the here and now of earth. As Jesus himself said to the devil in the wilderness, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, our lives and our bodies are also meant and made for eternal things. What this means is that for the materialist, for the person in this world who holds that matter is the fundamental substance of nature, the fundamental reality of life, for the materialists who believe that death is the end of you because this world is all there is, those who look out at the world and those who look out at each other and they see only, in the famous words of Bertrand Russell, an accidental collocation of atoms, according to Jesus, they will miss out profoundly on the fullest sense of what life and the body are all about. They're going to miss out. But in another connected sense, Jesus means these things are also more fundamental. They're more basic. They are more, they are greater because the lesser things depend on them being true. What do I mean? Well, for instance, if there is no life, there is no need for food. And if there is no body, there is no need for clothing. The lesser things are lesser because they depend on the greater things. In the same way that rust is a lesser thing because it depends on their first being what? Metal or steel. And darkness is a lesser thing because it depends on their first being light. The point is this, if God gives the greater thing, like life and the body, the thing that is more, then it follows for him to give the smaller thing too, the thing that is lesser. Just as water naturally flows downhill, God's care, in a sense, flows downhill as well. And food is downhill from life, just as clothing is downhill from the body. And so is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Fine, you say, all right, I'll take that, but what's his point? I mean, why is he making a big deal about this? Well, it's a rhetorical question, right? We've just explained something that we really shouldn't need to explain. We've explained why the answer is clearly yes. Yes, life is more than food. Yes, the body is more than clothing. But the point is that it serves to set up the first of three propositions about providence that we're going to look at today. Propositions that will help us not to worry. And the first proposition is this. Number one, if God gave you life, you can trust him to sustain it. And immediately Jesus backs up this proposition with an argument, with an example from nature. Look now at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? When I first read this verse as I was preparing this week, I immediately thought about the woodpeckers that we had in Weaverville. We had these neighbors that were constantly trying to fix up this, it was over 100-year-old house. It would have been funny if it wasn't so tragic to watch. Just as hard as he was trying to fix up that house, those woodpeckers were working really hard to destroy it. And what were they doing? Well, they loved the eaves up there, and they were pecking their holes, and they were sticking acorns up in those holes. Right? I had another friend, he had a shed. I've never seen more acorns in a shed. You could look at that shed and see literally hundreds of acorns embedded in the walls of that shed. And I mean, to me, as I thought of that, I mean, those birds certainly seem to be gathering into barns, right? And so I'm like, wow, Jesus, what are you talking about here? But Jesus isn't making a, a blanket statement, a blanket truism about every single kind of bird everywhere, all the time. His illustration is meant to be general, right? As hard as they work to find food every day, and they do, right? Birds work hard, right? It's the reason we have the saying, the early bird gets the worm. They work hard. As hard as they work, they aren't intentionally planting in neat rows the oak trees that will one day give them acorns, right? They're not weeding their oak tree gardens or obsessing about how many acorns they're going to need to stick in those sheds for the following year. No, even workaholic birds like woodpeckers don't think that hard about their dinner. The point is that God is the one feeding them. God feeds them. He covers the heavens with clouds, says Psalm 154. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. Why does he do all this? He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. It's not that God comes along and directly drops food right in the mouths of the birds, right? But that he, by his wise providence, is able to feed them in any number of indirect ways. By sending the rain that grows the grasses with the seeds that they need. By giving them instincts to rise up early to get those night crawlers that are still vulnerable and crawling around above ground. By giving them a cunning, right, that lets them hop along behind the farmer who's sowing the seed behind him. By giving them the good eyes to see that roadkill that nobody else would eat. And so Jesus' argument is this: God gave birds life, and therefore he sustains them. They even expect it. They look to him to give them their food, says Psalm 104. And so the idea is, how much more should you, who have been given life, look to him for what you need? The idea is, to you who are far more important to God than birds, how much more will he sustain you? This is what's known as an a fortiori argument, a kind of argument that says, if the first thing is certain, look how much more certain is this second thing. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So what's the takeaway from this verse? What's it supposed to be? You don't need to be anxious. That's the takeaway. Do not worry. Look at verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? The implied answer to this question is clear enough on its own, right? Nobody can add an extra span. But when we take it together with the follow-up verse found in chapter 12 of Luke's account of this same sermon, right? The Gospels often mirror the same content. And in Luke's account of this same sermon, the application of this verse becomes even clearer. In Luke, it says this: and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Here comes the follow-up verse. If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? The rest. If you're not able to do as small a thing as what? As small a thing as adding a single hour to your life. See, you're unable to do that. That thing is fixed. That thing is in the hands of God, which means, by definition, it's out of your hands. It's not in your hands. It never was. All the care in the world will not make us continue a minute beyond the time which God has appointed, writes J.C. Ryle. We cannot add 1 hour to our lives. We shall not die till our work is done. These are the very words about Jesus in John 7, the reason no one could cut his ministry short in the early days. No one laid a hand on him, it says, because his hour had what? Had not yet come. These are the very words that were written in my grandmother's Bible years before she was martyred as a missionary. We are invincible until our work on earth is done. And so if you can't even do that, if you can't, by planning or scheming or bribing or sweet-talking or wheeling and dealing, if you can't, by the strictest of diets or by the most rigorous of exercise routines, if you can't, by excessive anxiety or immoderate care, take even a single step beyond the hour when God has set to end your days, if you cannot do that, Jesus says, then why are you anxious about all the rest? All the rest of what? All the rest of life. All the rest of the hours. All the rest of life with the hours that make up what comes before the end. Each one filled with its own needs and cares. Hours upon hours that form days and then weeks and then string together into months and years. If worry can't affect even a single hour at the end of your life, why do you think it might help anywhere else? If it won't help you at the end, why would it help you today? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? The answer is none of you, in case you're wondering. None of you. You can add nothing you want to your life by worry. Do not be anxious, Jesus says. Do not worry. Jesus has begun with the conclusion that in light of the providence of God, his disciples should not worry. He wants them, and he wants us to see how futile and how foolish our worry is. But here Jesus seems to think they're not yet convinced, and so we come now to the second proposition about providence that we're going to look at today. The first proposition was that if God gave you life, you can trust him to sustain it. And the second proposition is like it. If God gave you a body, you can trust him to clothe it. Jesus backs up this proposition with yet another clear argument from nature. Let's look at verse 28 to 30. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You know, as if his first argument about the dependence of birds on the providence of God was not convincing enough, Jesus now offers an even more vivid picture of trust. Why is it more vivid? Because the flowers of the field and the grass in the field, they can't even move a muscle to meet their own needs. They neither toil nor spin, Jesus says, and yet they have clothing. It makes me think of how my wife loves to crochet. She discovered this hobby late in life, but she started, not late in life, but later than teenage years. Oh, I'm in trouble now. The dangers of public speaking. She started doing this, and she knew right away she wanted to make money off it, right? She didn't want to just do it for a hobby. She wanted to make some money. And so, you know, take something you love and make money. And so she started, we had these craft fairs, and they still do it, up in Weaverville. And so she decided she was going to rent space for a booth, and she was just going to work, and fill that booth up with stuff. And so for months she worked. She made scarves. She made hats. She made blankets. She made shawls. She toiled and she worked. She worked and worked until her hands would ache for hours even after she was done crocheting. And when the day of the craft fair finally came, she had that booth. I mean, it was like packed full of stuff, and she sold a lot of stuff, but not as much as she'd hoped. And she realized really soon that doing it that way wasn't sustainable. Her hands weren't going to hold up. She didn't have time to keep doing that. But then she heard about something called passive income, right? And the idea was to make one pattern of, say, a hat, right? To make one pattern and then offer that, whether it was a hat or a scarf, offer that for sale on a website as a pattern for anybody else who wanted to make that particular pattern. So that even while she was sleeping, a single pattern could sell hundreds of times and be making her money. And so soon enough, she was passively making income. It was pretty cool. But in Jesus' illustration for trusting God's providence, these flowers are even passive when it comes to the patterns of their clothing. They're not even making the patterns. I tell you, Jesus says, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And who gets the credit for this? Who gets the credit for what they're wearing? The very next verse tells us it is God who arrayed them, God who has clothed them. The patterns and the designs of the clothing flowers wear are opulent beyond the richest robes of Solomon, and the designs themselves even belong to God. God lavishes on them a craftsman's care, writes R.T. France, which the most ostentatious monarch can only envy. But why would God take so much care of something so short-lived? Every year on Labor Day, our family has this routine where we go to the beach. We travel to the coast, and we go to the beach, and we spend all day there. And while we're there, one of my hobbies is to make sand sculptures, right? And so I'll build these really intricate sand sculptures. I've done a huge octopus. I've done sea monsters, crocodiles, bears, you name it. And each time I lavish care on them, right? I want to put as much detail into them as possible so they look like they're literally crawling down the beach. But one day someone walked up to me while I was doing this, and they asked me a question I'd honestly never considered. They said to me, "Why do you spend so much time making beautiful things that will wash away completely in just a few hours?" And the only thing I could think to say was, "Because it brings me joy. It brings me joy." G.K. Chesterton wrote, "It is possible that God says every morning, 'Do it again,' to the sun, and every evening, 'Do it again,' to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them." The grass of the field is frequently used in the Bible as a picture of the brevity, the frailty, and the impermanence of life. Here today, gone tomorrow. Green today, brown tomorrow. Alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, Jesus says. The green grass of spring, when cut and dried, was bundled and used for a natural source of fuel for fire ovens, said one commentator, sometimes used for making bread or used for starting household fires. And so why would God take so much care for something so short-lived as the flowers, as the grass? Because they bring him joy. Because he never tires of making them, because he gave them a body and sees fit to clothe them. And so the question Jesus asks you is this: if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? The question is, how much more should you, who have been given a body, look to God for what you need? The question is, to you who are far more permanent, far more lasting, created for far more eternal prospects than the grass of the field, how much more will the one who gave you a body clothe you? It is once again an a fortiori argument. If the first thing is certain, look how much more certain is the second thing. And so what is the takeaway? It's the same thing. You don't need to be anxious. Do not worry. Verse 31. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Or 'What shall we drink?' Or 'What shall we wear?'" It's interesting. Here in Matthew's gospel, the word for anxious is again used for the fourth time out of six at this point. The fourth time Jesus commands them not to worry about these things to the point of distraction. But in Luke's account of this same sermon, once again, another word is used instead of anxious that acts as a synonym. It's a word translated seek. "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried." Luke 12:29. That is, says John Calvin, to seek in the manner of those who look around them in every direction without looking at God, on whom alone their eye ought to be fixed. It's a warning that brings to mind the words of an old song, right? Most of us may know it, that spell out what we're meant to do in such situations instead. "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry" what? "Everything to God in prayer." Do not seek, do not look around frantically for security, Jesus is saying. Look up. Look to God. Take it up with your Father who knows what His children need. Because when we forget to do this, which we do so often, right? If we're honest, every day we forget to do this. When we forget to do this, what we're doing is acting just like the materialists. Just like those who think this life is all there is. Look at verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. We asked the question at the beginning of our message, does God really care about my life right here, right now? Does He really care? Does He really care for what I'm going through? And here again, we have our answer. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He cares. But what we also have here is a contrast. How the Gentiles, the nations, the pagans is the idea here, right? How they take it upon themselves to secure what they need, while the ones who can call God Father have been freed to look at Him in trust as He takes it on Himself to secure what we need. And so look now at verse 33, to one of the most, arguably one of the most important verses in the New Testament. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Here we see that same word seek from Luke's gospel. Now it shows up in our text. But Luke's gospel is more clear. He says, instead seek, it says here, which makes crystal clear that these two opposing options when it comes to approaching our needs. What's one option? One option is to be anxious, to be double-minded, looking around in every direction but up until our divided thoughts begin to tear us apart. That's one option. The other option is to fix our eyes on God alone and leave our eyes there in trust. And only one of them we are to seek first. Seek first doesn't mean first in a chronological sense, like the first movie in a trilogy. It means first in the sense of priority. Okay? There are two options when it comes to our needs, and only one of them has priority. I can't remember what the context was. It was either during an argument with my wife, or it was during a counseling session with my wife, or it was in a marriage group with my wife. You're getting the sense of the parties involved. And I can't remember which one of those things it was. All I remember was that what led up to it. And this was, I was asked a question, point blank, is your wife your best friend? And the problem was that I hesitated. That was the problem. And I hesitated because until that point, in my mind, I'd always considered my brother as my best friend growing up. He was my best friend. I hesitated because I had other guys I grew up with who I'd bonded in deep and profound ways. I hesitated because I had all sorts of best basketball friends and best hunting friends and best church friends, right? Can I have more than one best friend? I said, no, there's no such thing as having two best friends. Not in the singular way we're talking about here. I said, best by definition is a status reserved for one. It means a friend that is better than the rest. Best is about priority. And of all human relationships, your wife should be your priority. And the word first is about priority too. But seek with priority the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't a church building. The kingdom of God isn't a walled city. The kingdom of God isn't a castle. Jesus said, it's not something external you can point to. Oh, there it is. You know, oh, there it is. Instead, the kingdom of God is any time and place where God's right to rule is acknowledged. And Jesus said, that begins in the heart. The kingdom of God is within you, He said. In the words of R.T. France, God's kingdom means God's people living under God's rule. Instead of a heart that has taken it upon itself to live its own way, to be in God's kingdom means you have first been given a new heart that wants to live God's way. That event is called regeneration. That's being called, that's called being born again. It's something God must do that you respond to with faith in the gospel, faith in Christ, trusting that Jesus is your Savior, that He was the one who has lived and died and risen again to earn for you your forgiveness and to secure for you His own righteousness before the face of a holy God. And so, do you want to be part of God's kingdom? Put your trust in Jesus. Do you want to be part of God's family? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do you want the best antidote for worry that there is? Faith is your starting line. Faith is your starting line. Only then will you be able to begin learning to set your mind on things above. Only then will you be able to want and to work for God's good pleasure. Only then will you be able to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness for the rest of your life. Faith is your starting line. It's only after you put your trust in Christ that a newness of spiritual life can begin to work itself out by the power of the Holy Spirit in your day-to-day obedience to God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What things? What's he talking about? What things will be added to me? What things will fall into proper place when God has His proper place in our hearts? What things? Well, these very necessities that Jesus has been talking about. These things. The things He knows you need to sustain your life as long as He has decreed it will last. Food and clothing. Shelter and transportation. I would add other necessities as well. Non-material things like courage, wisdom and strength, friendships, love. We need a measure of all these things to live, and your heavenly Father knows it. But primarily in this context, Jesus is talking about the material needs you face daily. We could call them our daily bread, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Seek the stuff of heaven first, Jesus is saying, and these things will be added. And how will they be added? These are all the questions I ask when I read a passage. Okay, that's great, but how does this work? How will they be added? Will God just start plopping these things directly into our hands? I used to think that's how it worked. I used to think when I had a need and prayed for it that I should always expect either the thing itself exactly as I prayed for it, or at the very least, you know, wasn't as holy or spiritual sounding, but at the very least, the cold hard cash to buy the thing that I needed. That's how I used to think about it. And sometimes that happens. But several years ago, I met a man who changed the way I looked at how God might provide for me. He would pray for money to fix his car, but instead of money, God would bring some random guy into the church he started attending, and he would fix the guy's car for him. Or he'd pray for someone to show him how to garden, and instead of God, you know, introducing him to a gardener, he would stumble onto a YouTube video that showed him exactly what he'd been looking for. He'd pray for a raise at work, but instead of a raise, he'd find a water leak that had been causing his bills to be higher for months. A few years after I met him, my wife and I were praying for money to fix a leaking roof. It was actually a horrible roof. The whole thing needed to be replaced. We didn't have the money. The money didn't come, but a rainstorm and a windstorm came, and it blew the roof completely off our house. It's not what I was hoping for, not what I was praying for. But as it turned out, our insurance paid for a brand new roof. It was amazing. How will these things be added? Friends, I have no idea. I have no idea. But I trust that the same God who in His wise, personal, powerful providence can feed the birds and clothe the flowers in thousands of different ways, that He will also find the best way to provide for you. Your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need them all. Don't be anxious. Do not worry. You can add nothing you want to your life by your worry. But God will add everything you need in your life by His providence. God will add everything you need in your life by His providence. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Like a good shepherd, Jesus patiently puts all of our fears to rest. Our fears about yesterday, our fears about today, our fears about tomorrow. When we set our hearts on things above, yesterday holds no more shame for us. Today holds no more lack for us. And tomorrow need hold no more fear for us. We don't have to spend our thoughts in frantic, distracted worry because God cares for us with a fatherly, tender care. And we can trust Him. Jesus has shown His disciples in this text, and He has shown us how we can trust God by, He's done this by pointing to the smallest things there are. God's tenderness at work in nature. He's pointed to these things, but soon He will point to something else. Jesus has pointed His disciples to the smallest, but one day soon in His ministry, He will point them to the greatest measure of the Father's care, the greatest argument for why we can always trust God the Father. He will point to Himself. He will point us to Himself as the Father's gift to us, His ultimate expression of love. He will point us to Himself dying on a cross for our sins, not just so that we might be clothed for tomorrow, but so that we could be clothed in His righteousness for all eternity. So that in one final a fortiori argument, the words of Romans 8:32 might be the assurance we carry with us through the hours of all our days, instead of the weight of worry, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, with Him, graciously give us all things? Which brings us at last to the final proposition of providence. That if God gave you Jesus, you can trust Him for everything else. Until you come to your Father's house in peace. Do not worry. Let's pray. Father, these words are easy to say. These words are easy to hear. But You know the heart of man. You know that no sooner will we walk out these doors when the check engine light will go off in our lives and we'll see that we are worrying again. But I thank You for Your patience with us. I thank You for Your gracious repetition of the truth in our lives. I thank You that Your Holy Spirit does not get angry, Lord, with us for not quickly enough getting this, but that You help us. That You do not berate us, but that You come alongside us and give us the strength to trust You. I pray that would bring comfort to everyone in this room today. Help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.